Thank you. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's start out with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord, this time together, this time of the year where our hearts are turned to, as always, Lord, really, to the remembrance of your Son. Jesus, we remember your sacrifice on the cross, and we thank you so much that we have a new life in you, that we are part of your eternal kingdom that is growing and is covering this earth, and that we get to just have this time dedicated to you and to your word. Pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, let's open up to Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. When it comes to people, we look for reliability, right? The bank is not going to give you a loan for your house if you don't have good credit, unfortunately. You know? It's people aren't going to trust you if you are somebody who is consistently untrustworthy. When it comes to an athlete, the way they prepare for competitions, it's very important that it's reliable. That whatever training methods that they choose, it's something that when it comes time for the race, that's going to work. When it comes time for the competition, it's going to work. And when it comes to God, when it comes to the Lord, it is important for each and every one of us to have full confidence that God is reliable, that he is consistent, that he keeps his promises. It might be tempting with passages like the ones we've been covering in Romans 9 through 11, where we're really looking at the people of Israel to say, well, I'm not a Jew. I'm not a person, you know, I'm not from Israel. So this isn't, I can tune this out. It's like, okay, chapters 9 through 11, maybe there's a few tidbits here, but let's hurry up and get back, you know, to talking about us Gentiles as well here. But what this passage is establishing for us, encouraging us, pointing us to, is a very important truth, that God did not fail his people. He is reliable. He is consistent. We can put our full weight behind his promises, promises about the past, about the present, and about the future. We can put our full weight behind him, and that's a wonderful thing we get to explore this morning. Okay? So in verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul starts out this passage with a question, as he often does, this section. Has God rejected his people? Now, the audience he was speaking to was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, but many of these Gentiles had spent time, most likely, in the synagogue and would have been familiar with the promises that God had made to the people of Israel. Maybe not all of them, but it's likely that at least some. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we can read some of these promises that God made to his people. For in verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So God makes these promises, these commitments to the people of Israel. He makes it clear that I have chosen you. He did not choose Israel because they were special in any way as a people. He did not choose them because they were more powerful or more numerous, anything like this. They were chosen because of God's promise to Abraham. They were chosen because of the promises God made to Abraham. After Abraham, who would have his encounter with God, demonstrated faith. God would test Abraham. Abraham would demonstrate his faith in God, and God would count that to him as righteousness, as we discussed earlier in the book of Romans here. So the root of the promise that God made to Israel, the root of why he chose them, is because God decided to show his love towards these people, because Abraham put his faith in God. And God is, and what Paul is saying in this passage, as we look at it today, is that God has not, in fact, abandoned Israel. He is not being inconsistent. He's not rejected them. What he said to Israel all the way back in Deuteronomy, all those years before, still applies to them today. And then he's going to get into this. And he even gives himself as an example, right? I mean, Paul's the one who has led so many of the early church members to Christ. He's the one who God used to establish so many churches. And he himself is a Jew. And so he gives himself as an example of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel. And of course, as we're all familiar, I mean, Paul did not start out as a sterling example for us as Christians. He was not this squeaky clean guy that just as soon as he heard the message of salvation believed. He was a persecutor. He was a murderer, somebody who imprisoned Christians. And so he's a wonderful example to us of even a Jew, a Jewish person, who had so much hatred, who was willing even to kill Christians, could be redeemed by God and become part of this amazing promise. God could keep his promise, even to somebody like Paul, and all it took was the road to Damascus, in his case. Now, in verse number 2, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" And I wanted to point out this morning, if you're a note taker, this is worth taking a note about. The word here for foreknown is important, especially as we're talking about this dichotomy in these verses, in these chapters, between God's authority and man's responsibility, right? As we're kind of touching on this really difficult topic, it's important to understand what that word actually means. So it's prognosko. So prognosko. Prognosko. And it means to choose ahead of time. Now, when it comes to the statement here, this is one of these sections that says here, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" This section here can be a little contested, right? With the break in that sentence changing the meaning somewhat. Is this referring specifically to you know, the people that God chose as an all of Israel? Is this referring to people within Israel who've accepted Jesus Christ? It goes, you know, back and forth there. But it seems to be saying that God has not rejected Israel as a whole. It seems to be saying that, though again, there's some debate here. Do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So Paul is quoting here from 1 Kings chapter 19, and we can turn there right now and kind of look at what's going on in that particular passage that he's quoting here. So if you're familiar with the life of Elijah, this is during the period of time where he is in conflict with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Elijah has won a tremendous victory against the prophets of Baal, against King Ahab. But now, Queen Jezebel is out to kill him. After he wins this victory against these false prophets, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, this is verse 2, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So she's saying, I am going to kill you. I'm going to kill you, and if I don't kill you, then let God strike me dead. Right? Let God strike me dead. I'm going to kill you. And Elijah would be, he'd be forced to flee and run for his life. And it's in this section that we see some of his humanity, some of his questioning a little bit of God, some of his concerns that he's bringing to God. You know, he would say to God, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." So you can see that Elijah is even despairing of life itself. Things are so bad, he says in verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So Elijah is in just one of the absolute lowest places you could possibly be in the story. Why does Paul share that with us? Because even when Israel was this bad, even when all the prophets were killed, idol worship is rampant, things are terrible, the last true prophet in Israel, the voice of God in Israel at this time, is running for his life. Seems like everything has fallen apart. You know, keep in mind, this is right after an amazing victory that God gave him. But God says in verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." What Paul is pointing out here is that as bad as things were in the time of Elijah, there was still, even at that time, a remnant of faithful people that God was going to preserve. And now, as we switch our focus to the time of Paul, what he's saying is that while not everyone in Israel has accepted Jesus Christ, not everyone has received salvation through Jesus Christ, that does not mean that God has failed his people. That there is, and he's implying here, that there is a remnant of Jewish believers, of people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, that God is using in a powerful way in this nation. God did not fail. On the contrary, in the case of Elijah's day, God's people failed God. The Israelites failed God. They failed to reject the idols. They failed to reject the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel. But God did not fail his people, as bad as things were in those days. God's plans absolutely do not fail. We fail as people. We all fall short of the glory of God, every single one of us. But his plans do not. And the amazing thing is that even as we fail, God takes our failure and he uses it for the good. He uses our failures to accomplish his perfect will. And this is absolutely the case with the people of Israel. As we keep reading, okay, let's see here. So it says in verse 5, "So too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I love that. I love the verse 6, the way it's said there. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace by works is, or salvation through works is absolutely a dead end, right? There may be debate as to, okay, so God has supreme authority over our salvation. We are saved by his grace alone. At the same time, God does expect a response from man. Where those, you know, where one begins, the other one ends, we may not have the full answer, the full picture. But what is abundantly and overwhelmingly clear is that our works are not the source of our salvation. I heard an expression the other day. I was reading, now I'm forgetting the author, but a commentary on this section. And I liked the way he put it, describing a salvation based on works is like salvation being a very, very small tent, right? Taking salvation and saying, okay, well, all right, look, you need to look a certain way, you need to dress a certain way, you need to do things a certain way. Yeah, your theology needs to line up a certain way, you know, with mine, you know, of course, with my perfect understanding of theology. And when we do that, it's like taking the way of salvation and making it like a really small tent that just only a few people can go through. And that just does not line up at all with what God's word is saying here. Our works, our appearance, none of those things are what lead us to salvation through Jesus Christ. Probably my favorite section when it comes to this topic of grace, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. What a wonderful way to say that. The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works come last in this, right? Salvation is ultimately an act of God's grace. He absolutely is not tied to a barrel. Say, oh, well, you know, you said the magic words, you did the magic things, and now I have to forgive your sins. That's just not how it works. A great story my grandma shared me with years and years ago. She was talking with a friend of hers who, their husband didn't know the Lord, and their prayer life basically revolved around this, similar to my grandma at that time. They were talking about this because neither of their husbands believed the Lord at that time. And, you know, this woman would pray to God over and over, well, God, I've been faithful. I mean, I'm teaching in Sunday school. Lord, I'm raising our children in the Word. I'm doing this and this and this, and I'm doing it all alone. Would you please do this, Mary? And she actually heard the voice of God say, you can't manipulate me. You can't manipulate. We can't control God. Right? It's not like we wish we could. We wish we could say, well, God, you know, I mean, in your word it says this and this and this and this and this, and so you have to do this, but that's not how it works. Salvation is ultimately through God's grace. And what does he ask of us? He asks faith. Now, in the case of that woman, and thankfully the case of my grandma, both husbands would put their faith in Christ. But they had to make that decision. They had to come to Christ. It doesn't matter how much we beg and plead, you know, how good our works are, they're not good enough. Not to save us, not to make God do anything. Really, it is truly by God's grace, and what he asks of us is faith. You know, pointing back again to the example of Abraham. I mean, Abraham is just this perfect example of that. That Abraham was not this perfect, righteous, shiny example of a person that had absolutely nothing wrong in his life, but God saw his faith and he said, I'm going to count that to you as righteousness. And that's what he does with us. He counts our faith to us as righteousness. It's not based in our works in any way, shape, or form. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. I heard a good quote with this from J. Vernon McGee. So I've been thinking about it this week. Let me see if I can pull it up here. When it comes to this topic, when it comes to the salvation. Let's see here. Ah, here it is. This is a good one. They today, and this is referring to the Jewish people, are as lost as any Gentile is lost, because they cannot be saved by religion. Religion won't save anybody. Even with a God-given religion, they are as far from God as anyone is. They need to be saved, as Paul says. My heart's desire, and he's quoting Romans 10:1 here, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, just as Gentiles are saved. Jews are saved also. But may I say to you, God is saving them today. God's present plan is that they be saved and brought into the body of believers, the church. So in the present, thinking about the present here, God's desire is for Israel, for all the people of Israel, to put their faith in his son, for them to come to know Jesus. But as it says here, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So Paul is acknowledging that there is a blindness, there is some sort of hindrance that is on the nation of Israel. There seems to be something going on there. And what he's quoting from, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, where it says, you read it here straight from the source. Oh, it's about there. Isaiah 29, verse 10. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. So the people of Israel, there is a blindness going on there, and it does seem to be a part of God's plan for Israel. And as we get further into chapter 11, Paul will elaborate on this more. In verses 9 through 10, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So we can see that there is a darkness, a blindness. There is something going on here. And as again, I can't go any further. I'd love to read, go into verse 11 and 12 and continue on here. But that's for next week. But it's almost painful to stop right there. But it's enough to say that Paul is making it clear that salvation is by God's grace alone. It's not their works. It's not a blood right. It's not something that the people of Israel are necessarily given. Looking at the time of Elijah, it's a great example that most of Israel rejected God. Not some of Israel, most of Israel rejected God. But there was still a remnant. There's still a remnant today. The early church was made up, to begin with, of Jewish believers, right? And that's easy to forget. And so as we're concluding here, as we're bringing this all together, there are just a few points in this section here that we can look at. One is that God has not rejected his people. That's just abundantly clear. He didn't reject Israel, but many in Israel have rejected him. Not just in Paul's day, not just in our day, but throughout all of history. They are human beings, they're sinners like the rest of us, and they are fully capable of rejecting Christ and rejecting God just as we are today. While not all have received salvation, there is absolutely a remnant in the people of Israel. God's plan for them is consistent. And it does seem that there is a blindness that's come over Israel that will not always be there. It seems to be a part of God's plan. And again, that's to discuss further in future weeks here. God is ultimately consistent with his promises. Our salvation, it is based on God's grace through faith alone. That's true for the Jewish people. That's true for us today. While it's clear that God does, you know, the principle of God's election is absolutely true, and the principle of man's responsibility, that's also true. Both of those things exist, and they coexist at the same time, as difficult as that is to understand fully. The bottom line is that works are a dead end. Our salvation is not through works in any way, shape, or form. And so my encouragement for you guys this week is this, is if you are experiencing a time of questioning in your life, if you're going through a period of struggle, is God really faithful? Is he really faithful? Does he really keep his promises? When we look at passages like this, we can see that he does. He does keep his promises. He is consistent. He's reliable. You can put your full weight on him. Now, I like to say with the kids in Sunday school, when we're talking about what faith is like, I'll talk to them and say, well, let's see here. How many of you guys, if we're using chairs, how many of you guys sat in your chairs today and didn't even think about it, right? And then most of them will say, you know, all of us, right? They all sat in their chairs. They didn't even think about it. Why is that? Well, it's because you've sat in chairs a million times before, and none of them have collapsed on you, hopefully. None of them, you've not been impaled anytime you've sat on the chair. They've been reliable. And so you put your faith in them. You put your trust in them. They could break, but they haven't done that. And that's absolutely the case with God. He is reliable. We can put our full weight, our full trust in him. Absolutely. If you are somebody who hasn't put your faith in Jesus, or maybe you're somebody who's trying to earn their salvation, then this passage reminds us that our salvation is through grace alone, through God's grace. And what he asks of us, like it says in Ephesians, is faith. So don't go down the path of the dead way of works, but come to Christ in faith. Put your trust in Jesus as God's only Son. Ask him to forgive your sins, and he will give you eternal life. That is absolutely true. Just as he's reliable in all his promises, that is absolutely reliable. And that's my encouragement for you guys this week. So let's pray and just ask the Lord, ask him to help build up in us that trust this week, or even more. Father, we know that you're reliable. We know we can trust you. God, you are the same today, tomorrow, the past, present, and the future. We thank you so much for the work that you've done through Israel, the blessing that you've made Israel to the whole world through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for keeping that promise. Thank you for showing us grace and mercy and kindness when we just don't deserve it, while we were still dead in our trespasses, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We would have no hope in this world if it were not for you. Lord, I pray this week as we consider what you've done in Israel, the work you've done with the people that you foreknew. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to trust that you're going to keep your promises to us as well. Help our faith to grow. For us to walk in your ways, Lord. And to be consistent and to know that you are a reliable God that really does care for us. Thank you so much for this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.